I love teaching. I'm sure you get that by now. And today I'm going to teach you one of the most theologically important words in the Bible. Now, surely there are many theologically rich and important words: grace, salvation, sin, redemption, restoration. We could keep going. But what makes today's word so important is how readily missed it is. When you read the word grace in the Bible, you either know what it means or you seek to learn what it means. Today's word is one that you read right over, but it's critical to understanding not only today's text or even the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's key to understanding so much of the New Testament that we either misapply or at least don't fully apply correctly because we missed this word. Are you ready? Nah, we'll get to it in a bit. We'll get to it where it shows up in the text. And don't worry, it comes really early. Now, last week, we looked at the Beatitudes, the opening, the kind of thesis statement for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus describes his people as wildly different from the world. This has led certain groups to isolate themselves from the world. After all, it's much easier to show mercy when you really only connect with other people who are trying to show mercy. It also becomes a really simple way to avoid the persecution that Jesus warned about. We will see that this isn't the expectation that Jesus has of his people. And just for you dad joke lovers, I give you today's sermon title. Moving on. Let's jump back into Matthew 5. We'll pick up with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. When I was a teenager, I listened to a band called Audio Adrenaline. They had a song that drew from this text called Don't Censor Me. I liked it because it was very, you need to listen to me, and matched what I now largely see as teenage arrogance. While that wasn't the intent of the song, let's look at the lyrics a moment. The chorus opened with these lines: I am the salt of the earth, a city on a hill. My light's twice as bright, I'm going to show you something real. And then they started yelling, don't censor me. Now, here's how they got to that conclusion that I now see as problematic. They missed our critical theological word. Did you catch it? We already read it. It's not salt or saltiness. It's not good or trampled. This word is key to understanding what Jesus is saying to his original audience and to us. Now, they would have caught it, because it wasn't obscured in the original language, but it sure is in English. Do you know what word it is, or at least the one that we read? It's the very first word of the text. It's the word you, or at least it kind of is. But Pastor Adam, how does that help? You is, it's just whatever person is listening at the time, right? Wrong. And that's where we get sidetracked and start claiming, my light's twice as bright, and all of that silliness. I'm going to give you a better way to understand this critical theological word, and I swear I learned this in seminary, not in Kentucky. The critical theological word is y'all. Y'all. You see, what we so easily miss when we read many of these passages, including this one, is that it is a plural you. Jesus is not saying, Tom, you're the light of the earth. Mallory, you're the light of the earth. The salt, I guess. Salt of the earth in this case. We'll get to the light in a minute. He's saying, y'all are the salt of the earth. all of us together. So in essence, this is not what you are to do, it's what we are to be. Let's dive into why that matters so much by looking at what else Jesus said here. Y'all are the salt of the earth. Well, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? That was on a sign in the last city that we lived in, Shepherdsville, Kentucky. The salt of the earth. And it has a long history with salt, Shepherdsville does. It's situated on the Salt River. The region, originally surveyed by Captain Thomas Bullitt, was once known as Bullitt's Lick because salt actually protruded from the ground and cattle could go lick those for essential minerals and nutrients. The South gave us y'all, that's beneficial. It also named things after licking, which is just weird. In 1836, a mineral spa was opened known as Paroquet Springs, and people would come bathe there for its believed medicinal value. Now, obviously today, salt is widely used to season food before, during, and after it's cooked. So we see a lot of ways that salt has been used. Nutrients for cattle, supposed medicinal purposes, flavoring. But even when the salt licks were discovered by Captain Bullitt, do you know that none of those were seen as the primary value of salt? Salt was primarily a preserving agent, used to keep especially meat from spoiling. In the heat of a Kentucky summer, before refrigeration, meat wouldn't last a single day without beginning to spoil. When that meat was thoroughly rubbed with salt to remove the moisture from the meat, though, it could last weeks or even months without spoiling. All of that was just as true in Jesus' day. The people would have been aware that salt impacted the taste of food, but think about it. If you have a piece of mutton that has been salted heavily to preserve it, after it's cooked and put on your table, are you going to add salt for flavor? No. That would be disgusting. Jesus didn't seem to have in mind all the many ways that we might use salt. He seems to have the primary use in mind, preservation. We talked last week about the three uses of the Old Testament law for believers post-Jesus. The mirror, the law shows us how broken we are. The guide, it teaches us what God loves and hates and shows us how to make our Heavenly Father happy. And the curb, when a society values God's law, they're not going to get way off track morally. And when a nation gets off track morally, often other declines follow as well. It is this third use of the law that relates to what Jesus is talking about with preservation. We help society, including those who don't believe in or follow Jesus, when we live out what is right, not arrogantly or self-righteously, but simply, kindly, and patiently. We keep society from utterly descending into selfishness if there are enough Christians actually worried about following Jesus in his selflessness. The more that we are kind to neighbors, honoring truth-telling, and supporting leaders who value doing what is right biblically, even when it's costly, the more we can preserve culture and society as what it was meant to be. And as we heard last week, that's where the blessing lies, in being the image bearers God created us to be. Now, Jesus made a statement that sounds like you can lose your salvation, right? If the salt loses its saltiness, it can't be made salty again, so it's just going to be thrown out. Now, salt can't actually lose its saltiness, but Jesus wasn't saying that the chemical compound of salt would fail to be salt any longer. In their context, salt could be made not salty through contamination, through other materials getting into the salt, making it worthless. So is Jesus talking about people failing to be salty enough, failing to live rightly enough so they are then thrown out and trampled? This isn't what you are to do, it is what we are to be. Jesus is saying that if we allow other things into our message, goals, and efforts, we are useless to society, and our society will trample and ignore us. We won't be any good to our society at all. What kinds of things can contaminate and get too mixed in with our message? Certainly things like greed, lust, and a desire for power can undermine our witness and make us useless. Again, we're talking about churches more than individuals here. So a church that's more worried about gathering people by any means necessary so that they're bigger and more influential will quickly end up so watered down and unoffensive, even with the offensive aspects of the gospel, that the gospel itself will no longer be present. We have to see that we are all sinners, deserving of the eternal punishment of hell. If we aren't guilty, what do we need a Savior for? If we can be good enough, why did Jesus go to the cross? We must say that we can only be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And when it offends people, we have to be okay with that. I read a quote recently in a Vanity Fair article about a large church with a lot of problems. And I'll just read the quote as is. I wouldn't have worded it this way, even if I agreed with the guy. But the man, upset at churches talking about sin and judgment, said, "How do we get people to come to the church and make them feel safe and still remind them that they suck and are headed for hell?" I don't love his wording, but I'm more concerned about his argument. In the context of the article, he was arguing that we can't get people into church and make them feel safe, loved, and accepted if we tell them that they are guilty and headed for an eternity in hell if they don't turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord. He was offended by the gospel. But that's like trying to boost how often people go to the doctor by telling them that they're doing great and they should be really proud of themselves, even if they're 600 pounds with diabetes and 9 forms of cancer. People might stop avoiding the doctor if they're only being told happy things, but no medical practice should be proud of its increased attendance when they're lying about serious medical concerns that should be addressed in a misguided attempt to be affirming. When the doctor does it well, they tell the truth, but they do so kindly. We have to warn people about hell and judgment, but not as the self-righteous, but as the also guilty and headed for hell without Jesus. But it doesn't have to be blatant sin that contaminates the message. Just like salt isn't only contaminated if it's mixed with something like anthrax. It's just as useless if mixed with the mundane. We need to be very careful we don't mix God's message with the mundane. What is not eternally relevant. One of the ways I see churches really mix up their message with even something good but not best is when it gets mixed up with patriotism or its nasty little brother partisan politics. Love your country. I sure do. I'm so incredibly thankful to be a citizen of the United States of America. I have certain ways I vote as well. But if we mix up our message and the gospel in any way that it becomes the gospel and, then we mix it with the mundane and risk becoming ineffective. If someone comes to one of our worship gatherings and gets any impression that you need to follow Jesus and be a proud American, or follow Jesus and vote this certain way in order to be accepted, then we've fallen into the mess that Jesus warned us about here. Let's keep majoring on the majors so that we can all continue to be used for what God has for us. And yes, vote in a way that best fits your understanding of God's truth. And please do be a great, upstanding, faithful, appreciative, law-abiding citizen of your country. We just have to keep the main thing, or risk losing track of it for ourselves and for others. Well, Jesus continues his teaching here in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Light in the Bible is always metaphorically linked with truth. John claims that God is light, and in him no darkness is found. God is the utter embodiment of truth. We are not, and yet we have a role in shining the light, revealing the truth. Jesus highlights the importance of good deeds when it comes to shining the light. Let's go back to our doctor example. If you go to your doctor and he's talking to you about how important it is to limit carbohydrates in your diet, but the whole time he's shoving Cool Ranch Doritos into his mouth, you don't want to listen to him, do you? First and foremost, because his breath is rank nasty, but also because he clearly doesn't believe what he's saying. Many of you have heard the quote that's been attributed to St. Francis that says, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." There's multiple issues with that. First, he never appears to have actually said that. He was a consistent street preacher using lots of words. He was not a street mime. The other issue is, how are people going to see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven if you don't use any words? Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by what? Does it come by helping a neighbor with their yard? Is that what it says? How about showing kindness to someone who disagrees with you? Does faith come by standing up for the oppressed? Nope, some of you already know. It says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. The fact of the matter is, words are always necessary. But Jesus' point is really, really important. No surprise there, right? You can't just use words. If you withhold help, kindness, or justice, your words will actually become unhelpful. If you are being unkind to people, stop. Be kind. But if you refuse to be kind, then please don't tell anyone you consider yourself to be a Christian. You're not helping. You're mixing the message of the gospel up with unkindness, hurting the cause of the gospel, not helping. We're definitely not saying you have to be perfect before you share the gospel. Don't hear me saying that. Rather, you have to be willing to correct your behavior and openly apologize for what you've done wrong in front of those who saw you're wrong. In other words, if you blow up at work at somebody, well, you need to apologize to whoever you lost your temper at and admit you were wrong to all who witnessed it. Then your testimony is largely preserved. A lot of people will think, I wouldn't have admitted I was wrong like that. They must actually believe what they say about Jesus. Then try to do the right thing next time. People will notice, and God's light will shine all the more through you. Well, now Jesus begins talking about the Old Testament, which he will refer to as the Law or the Prophets, which would have been understood to reference the whole Jewish scriptures. His audience would have caught it. In this, he will tell us how to understand what we read here, or what we read there, rather. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus claims, speaking of the Old Testament specifically, but this applies to all scripture by extension, that every little tiny bit of God's word matters eternally. There are no parts that are fine to just ignore. This tells us quite simply that the Old Testament still matters, but it also tells us it has to be understood through a proper lens. I don't usually like to use extended quotes, but Bible scholar Craig Blomberg really said it so well. He wrote this in his commentary on Matthew's gospel account. It is inadequate to say that either none of the Old Testament applies unless it is explicitly reaffirmed in the New, or that all of the Old Testament applies unless it is explicitly revoked in the New. Rather, all of the Old Testament remains normative and relevant for Jesus' followers, but none of it can rightly be interpreted until one understands how it has been fulfilled in Christ. Every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of Jesus' person and ministry and the changes introduced by the new covenant he inaugurated. If Blomberg is correct, and I believe he is, then we can easily err in multiple ways. We can dismiss the Old Testament as irrelevant to the church age. It's not irrelevant. It's the very Word of God. We can also err by just trying to apply it to us directly as though it were written directly to us. Like, I guess I better go build a fence on my roof because Deuteronomy 22:8 says we have to. Now, we'll come back to Blomberg's quote because he tells us that what is necessary to understand to apply the Old Testament correctly is understanding it in light of Jesus. But first, let's finish hearing from Jesus about the topic. Verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have shocked and devastated Jesus' audience. In the Jewish society, the Pharisees were the gold standard of personal holiness. And here, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees aren't good enough. That leads to the understandable conclusion akin to, if C.S. Lewis, Elizabeth Elliot, and Billy Graham aren't good enough, how could I ever hope to be? Not that Lewis, Elliot, or Graham were Pharisaical, mind you, but we may hold them up with some degree of reverence for their personal holiness. And each of them acknowledged very openly that they were not good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. They needed a greater righteousness. You need a greater righteousness. There are some of you here today who encounter the biblical law and cringe. Not because it's hard to work through or confusing. You cringe because you get it. And you see just how far short you fall. You wonder, is God disappointed in me? I feel like I give him so little. I want to do better. I want to give him more. But then I go do what I want and feel awful about it. I feel like I've contaminated the salt. But the salt isn't about you. You aren't going to be thrown out. You don't have to generate the righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't. You enter the kingdom of heaven through the door of grace or not at all. Well, there's some more work to do in these verses. I love poking holes in misconceptions. Makes me really fun at parties. I will often hear, every sin is equal in God's eyes. Have you heard that? I've even heard people say, you and I are just as sinful as Hitler. No, you really aren't. Now, to be clear, without Jesus, we are all equally separated from God. There is a universal need for grace. Without Jesus, I was just as lost as Hitler. But that does not mean that all sins are equal in God's sight. In Matthew 23, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for neglecting the more important matters of the law, which he names as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. From Jesus' own mouth in John 19, Jesus says to Pilate, "The one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." And here in Matthew 5, Jesus refers to the least of these commands. Some commands are worse to break than others. I would rather you speed than commit murder. This text just assumes that there are greater and lesser commands. But it highlights that they are all important. If any of us ignores a command from God's word and then teaches others to do the same, even a small command, there are consequences. Now, what does it mean to be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Does it mean that we have to stay in a shed on the new earth? I'm pretty sure this is talking about right now. In a good, faithful church, the congregation, the y'all, is continually learning from God's word and then using it to evaluate the teaching that they're receiving. If I start telling you it's okay to do something the Bible clearly says not to do, and I won't stop when I'm corrected, I ought to be fired and no longer listened to. My take isn't the point. God's word is. But Jesus offers a tremendous blessing with this. Do what God's word says to the best of your ability, repenting when necessary, and teach others to do the same. And in a good, healthy church, you will be treated with respect. Maybe not by all people or in all ways. That's just not realistic or what Jesus is even saying. But a healthy church honors those, not just on staff, but anyone who practices what they preach and teach. And then as they help others do the same. Now remember in that earlier quote from Craig Blomberg, we saw that none of the Old Testament can be rightly interpreted until one understands how it has been fulfilled in Christ. Let's unpack that, because if I tell you that but don't help you understand the Old Testament in light of that, how it's been fulfilled in Christ, then I've failed you. I'll first point you to the Amos series that we recently finished, or the psalm that we preached 2 weeks ago. We pastors have done our best to show you how to understand and apply those passages through how they have been fulfilled in Christ. But let's be even more direct. I like to say that the Old Testament points to Jesus, the Gospels reveal Jesus, and the rest of the New Testament reacts to Jesus. We have to evaluate how each Old Testament text points to Jesus. For example, we see the temple sacrificial system. Goats, grain, wine, bulls, all kinds of things were involved in sacrifices to God for a whole host of reasons. For simplicity, let's just focus on the sacrifices for atonement, the covering of sins. Viewed in light of Jesus' fulfillment, we realize, and Hebrews 10 helps us with this, that Jesus is the greater sacrifice. He is the sacrifice all of those sacrifices were pointing to. As such, we don't need to continue doing animal sacrifices because we can't add anything to Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. But what truly makes him the greater sacrifice is that he was also raised from the dead and reigns today. A goat never did that. Now let's consider the calls for justice that we saw in Amos. How are those fulfilled in Christ? In more than one way. Amos is calling people to stop oppressing the poor and the vulnerable, so we see that before God, we are the poor and vulnerable, just like we saw in the Beatitudes. And God reaches out to us in kindness through Jesus, giving us what we don't deserve and couldn't earn. But we also see that because Jesus behaved this way, we still have the call to fight for justice and to care for the poor and vulnerable as we're able. God still cares about that, and we see it fulfilled in Jesus. It will be completed one day when he returns, but right now it's calling us to be even more dedicated to those ideals. Now take the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift to God's people, a call to rest and trust God, to do more with 6 days of work than they could do with seven. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus in a few ways as well. The new earth, heaven, will be the ongoing Sabbath for God's people. And though we will work there, we will be resting in God in a way that we never have here. Jesus also shows us how to rest in God, never more than when he cried out to God the Father to take the cup of judgment from him, asking to find another way other than the cross. And yet, the Father continued to point Jesus to the cross, and as he did, Jesus trusted, resting in the fact that God always knows best, so even when it's hurt, even when it hurts, even when it's awful, even when it's really hard, we can put ourselves in God's hands. And we are still called to trust God with the results, recognizing that we don't actually bring much to the table. Jesus took a few small fish and loaves of bread and fed many, many people. He can take your small offering, given sincerely and given as your best, and do miraculously more, whether your efforts in teaching a class, sharing the gospel, or raising your kids. And the Sabbath reminds us we don't have to work to earn our salvation. We get to rest in Jesus' work done on our behalf. Sabbath is really quite amazing. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. Critically, Christian, you are fulfilled in Jesus. All you were created to be finds its fulfillment and greatest hope in Jesus. You were made to shine truth into the darkness. You're the light of the world. You were made to preserve what is good and reflect the righteousness of God. Y'all are the salt of the earth. But you don't do that in your own strength. And it doesn't depend on your perfection. Jesus fulfilled the law not only for you, but also in you. His righteousness now clothes you. His spirit now empowers you. His kingdom has come, and it is breaking out through people like you, through y'all. So don't walk away from this sermon thinking, I need to try harder. Walk away thinking, I have a king who fulfilled every command I've ever broken, and now he's forming me into someone who loves what he loves. You're not trying to earn your place in the kingdom. You already belong there. You're learning how to live as someone who does. Let your light shine. Let your life preserve. And let your heart rest in the one who fulfilled it all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the fulfillment of every great thing that ever has been, everything that our hearts long for, everything we so desperately needed, everything we were supposed to be. Thank you for fulfilling every law that was ever commanded. God's very heart lived out in you because though you became fully human, you were, are, and ever will be God. Thank you that you've allowed us to put our hope in you by your grace. You knew we weren't going to pull it off on our own. It is your love that shines through in such an incredible way when we see that you were willing to walk this earth, live out the commands of the Father, go to the cross to take our guilt, take it to the tomb and leave it there. Thank you that you rose from the dead, that you are at the right hand of the Father, that you are still working on our behalf as we are accused and as at times we accuse ourselves, and yet it can't stick because you paid for it already. Thank you for fulfilling everything. If there's any here who need to turn and follow you, who haven't yet, whose guilt hasn't been paid for because they haven't trusted you. Maybe they're trying to be good enough. Maybe they haven't really believed you. Maybe they don't take sin seriously. I pray that you would break through that right now with your Holy Spirit, that you would show them their need for you, but not just their need, but that you fulfill it. We pray that they would turn to you in hope and joy, knowing you're waiting with open arms. It's for the glory of your name in your kingdom and in all the earth as you use us for your purposes that we pray. Amen. Now, maybe you are here today and you are finding this doesn't apply to you because you're not a follower of Jesus. Please take the connection card in the pew in front of you. Fill out your name and contact information. Check the box to be told more about Jesus. That's you saying, I think I might want to be a Christian, which I also encourage you to tell God now in prayer. Drop that card at the welcome desk. We'll connect with you. And that card is also a great way to start the conversation about membership, baptism, or serving here at Mayfair. Jesus fulfilled it all. All that we fell short in, all that we lacked, all that we couldn't do for ourselves. He fulfilled it and offered it to us in His love and in His grace. He deserves every bit of our praise and our thanks. Let's magnify our Savior together.